Our text today is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. And you could also follow along in the back of the bulletin if you prefer. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. The word of the Lord.
Welcome to the Village Church, where we like it hot. We're gritty, we're urban, so we keep the place hot and warm, because we're tough, you know. Of course, if we could afford air conditioning, if we could install that for the SDA church, we would be gunning it right now. But since we can't, we're tough. We're urban, we're gritty. We like to think of ourselves that way. We obey our mayor. I thought this would be a good time. It's so hot. I thought it would be a great time to talk about sex. Hot topic, middle of the summer. It's around. So, we actually read a passage, and this passage that we just read is about that subject, about sex, about relations. Now, it might not immediately jump out at you as that. It might not immediately come out at you as that. Let me explain to you just a few things to help you see that it is about that. There's this numbering that this kind of ancient Near East literary technique of saying there are three things, no, four things, something like that. It's the way that people wrote wisdom literature in order to express a relationship between a number of things, to say there's something that brings these together, something that's related about these things. And usually, friends, the fourth thing is the important thing, right? You could sort of pick that up, probably, even without knowing that the fourth thing is the main thing. And so Agur, our author, who wrote this proverb, Agur is saying there are these things that are too wondrous for me, that are just wonderful. They're all related. And he gives these, you notice, he gives these images of movement, of a circling, of a undulating, of a rocking, you know, the undulating of a serpent across a rock, okay, the kind of back and forth of an eagle in the sky, the rocking of a ship. And so these things are wonderful, and the way of a man with a virgin or a maid. Now, I want to do a little bit of a retranslation for you here in that last phrase. And I don't like to do this because, you know, you pick up any modern translation these days, and it's just beautifully done. Modern translations are just so wonderful. They're very trustworthy. And they do an excellent job of the very difficult, they take on a very difficult task of translating thoughts from another language into our language, and they do a great job. In this case, I just have to differ with one word that the translators chose for that last phrase, when it says the way of a man, and it says with a virgin. Well, the preposition before that word, virgin, is the Hebrew word ba. It's a small word, actually just one letter. And usually, friends, that preposition is translated in. If you're reading along in Hebrew and you say ba, you usually just say in something. Okay. Now, it's possible sometimes to, as you might expect, it's possible to translate that word with. It's possible to do that. That's one of its meaning, a concomitant meaning that you can use, and sometimes the context demands that. But not here, and especially not in this sentence. Because in this sentence, the two other times where that be, that preposition is used, it must mean in. That's the preposition used before see, in the sea. That's a preposition used before the other one, the sea, the rock, the sky, Yeah, an eagle doesn't fly with the sky. Eagle flies in the sky. Okay? The ship doesn't sail with the sea. It sails in the sea. So, knowing that, friends, and understanding that these are supposed to be parallel expressions, it's best to translate that last phrase, the way of a man in a virgin. Okay, now while you're adjusting to what I just said, let me remind you that this is the Bible that we're reading, okay? This is what we call the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Please remember this. Please remember this the next time you feel like this book has no relevance to my life. Okay? Next time someone suggests to you, this is an old book, it has nothing to do with the issues of life today, I want you just to remember that. This is Bible we're talking about, folks. This is what the Bible is talking about. Bible obviously considers this an important thing to talk about. And so it does. And verse 18 summarizes quite clearly the Bible's attitude towards sex. It's a great summary of what the Bible says overall about sex. And what does he say? What does Eger say? It's breathtaking. It's marvelous, he says. It's too wonderful to understand. That's a good summary of the Bible's teaching. It's marvelous. It's too wonderful to understand. In fact, Eger goes further than that. In verse 19, he makes it cosmic. Now, I want you to just notice something with me. These are nice images, but you notice he has three different agents kind of moving. But I want you to pay attention to their environments for a moment. What are the three things that these things are moving in? Okay, these natural things. The sky, the sea, right, and the land. Now, let me ask you, does that remind you of anything? I like to ask congregation questions. I know it's potentially very embarrassing. You give the wrong answer. It's not really a wrong answer. I'm just asking what it reminds you of. Obviously, I'm looking for something. But what's that? There you go, Danielle. That's right. In fact, very specifically, Genesis 1, the act of creation. If we go back and read that, of course, you can understand that differently, as you've probably found in arguments, that chapter. But one thing that's clearly going on is that there are 3 days of creating three environments, and then 3 days of filling them up. First day, God creates the sky. Second day, he forms the sea. Third day, he forms the land. Those are the first 3 days. Second 3 days, he fills up the sky. The fourth day, he fills up the sky. Fifth day, he fills up the sea. Sixth day, he fills the land with creatures that relate to us, to our humanity. So you see what Eger is doing here. He's calling forth, he's summoning forth in our memories the whole of God's work in creation. And then he says, but there's something more wondrous than that. He's saying the sexual love, is the most wonderful of God's creation, in a sense. He's saying that procreation ranks right up there with creation. He's making it cosmic. So we see how the Word of God, by the way, did I mention this was the Word of God talking? This is the Word of God elevates sex. It exalts sex. It celebrates sex. And in the context in which this was written, what he's talking about, of course, he's writing this in the context of the covenant community of Israel. And so what he's referring to is sexual relations, the act of intercourse, within marriage, within the commitment, the covenant commitment of marriage. Because the book of Proverbs, friends, was written at the apex of Israel's history. When I say apex, I don't just mean their material apex, their moral apex. It was written during the golden times to instruct the youth. And so he's writing. The writers that write the Proverbs of this book are all depending upon the foundation that went before of the Torah, of the law and the prophets, of the Ten Commandments, and all that. And that foundation is clear, that a sexual love is meant to be inside a covenant commitment of marriage. So what Eger is saying is that this sex within the covenant commitment of marriage is cosmically beautiful, wondrous, too hard to understand. Okay? In startling contrast, in verse 20, the author portrays a different view of sex, one with which we are all rather familiar. And that is sex as an appetite. And it's pretty clear he's contrasting the ways here, right? The way of the ship and the sea, the way of the man with the maid, and the way here of an adulteress. And so he's talking about the ways of this natural order in contrast to the unnatural ways of an adulteress. And, you know, if you look at the heart of adultery, it's viewing sex just in this way, as an appetite, just like eating. The one who seeks sex outside of the marriage covenant sees it as a mere, as an appetite. It's just an urge to fulfill, right? So cleanup, after many sexual partners, is nothing more than wiping her mouth, you know, after a meal. Well, that was a pretty good restaurant. You see the contrast. And I hope you recognize this, of course, this attitude, this view of sex, right? It's all around us. There's no difference between what's being expressed here and what's being expressed by our world and, unfortunately, our city many times. Isn't that how we're trained, we're educated, we're implored to look at sex today? It's just an evolutionary vestige of our need to propagate the species, right? That's all it is. Nothing more than a hunger pang. So verse 20 gives us really the sex advice columns in the back of the magazines, right, in the back of the newspapers. You know those columns that people write in their problems, their sex problems. And the author is essentially tries to convince the person who's writing in that there's nothing wrong with treating sex like a hunger pang. And, you know, gives all these answers. But it's almost comical because the questions always end up being about the relationship around the relations, around sex. It's very rarely about technique. The person is asking about these problems in the relationship circulating around the sex. You know, what's wrong with my boyfriend? Why can't he go? What's with my girlfriend? Why can't she see this? Da, 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 da. And the questioners, the answers give these, the guy gives these answers, you know, and you can tell it's a little bit funny because nobody seems to ask the question, gee, maybe we're having all these problems in our relationship about a relationship of sex because of the way we're looking at sex. Maybe the problem is we're really looking at sex in the wrong way. It doesn't seem to occur to the questioners or the answer. So we can make fun of that. But you know what? Let me say this. If we are honest, dear Christian friends, if we are honest, I think that we need to admit that we believe that. That functionally, you know, we live closer to verse 20 than to verse 19. Would you say that? Even if we're not committing adultery, even if we would say that we embrace the exalted view that Eger promotes, we still treat sex more like verse 20. That's why many of us married folk do not give sex the attention that it should have in many ways. And that's why many of us single folks give in to temptation when we should not, saying to ourselves, what? Well, it's only natural that I feel this, that I want this. It's only natural. After all, it's just an appetite. Isn't that so? But Eger says otherwise, friends. In fact, this proverb says, make up your mind how you're going to look at sex. That's the important thing. Determine how you live your life. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. Of course, sex is physical. Of course, Of course, it's a physical process. It involves that part of our natures. It involves a lot of functioning in our bodies. Of course, it's physical. That doesn't mean that it's only physical. You know? Of course, you know, when I sit down and talk with young guys, you know, we talk about testosterone and things like that and those effects and things like that. But that doesn't mean you have to accept that this is only physical. That's, you know, the powers that be that would try to convince us to walk away from Eger's words, they're always trying to take the fullness of God's creation and reduce it to a single dimension. It's always how it goes. So they would have us reduce different areas of our life to a single dimension. They would have us reduce dining to consumption. They would have us reduce family to an arrangement. They would have us, on and on, they'd have us reduce lovemaking just to an appetite. But the Bible won't have it. You see this exalted view? If you look in your heart and you see sex as somehow bad or dirty, you are not taking the biblical view. If you also look in your heart and only see an appetite, you're not taking a biblical view either. Do you see how far more attractive the Bible's view of sex is? Do you see how it elevates it? And do you see, I would argue, how much closer to your experience it is? I want to try to show you that. How much more it is closer to what you really experience, how much more it actually makes you, take the Bible's view of sex, what Eger's promoting here, it makes you more human. More who you are. Yes, why is the Bible's view so much higher than that of our cities of sex? Well, it's because of the biblical understanding of why sex is given, of what it teaches. You look at verse 20 again. At the heart of adultery is to see it as an appetite. The main thrust of adultery is taking sex outside of commitment. Is take it outside of commitment. The very word, this word here for an adulteress means customary behavior with different partners. So it's sort of like spoiling that image of the soaring eagle with distractions. Kind of funny, when I read this proverb, I think of this old song, I'm going to date myself here, this old song about 30 years ago, saying, love the one you're with, if you remember that old song, right? Because he uses the same image, but to preach the exact opposite, right? There's a road or something, the distant something, and the eagle flies with the dove. And if it can't be with the one you love, well then, yeah, you know it. Do, 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 do. Right? You know it. I have long disliked that song. Do you know why? Because I've been at parties where people made decisions on the basis of that song. I've been at parties where they played that song and people made decisions about what they were doing there, denigrated their view of this gift, caused a lot of problems in their lives. I've seen it happen in their lives. You know, you can't be with the one that you love. Can't be the one with whom you can make a commitment. But there's this girl sitting next to you, and she's just waiting for something to do. Right? What does it do? People end up taking the intensity of sex outside the commitment of intensity for which it was made. Instead, in Eger's natural images, when you play sex in the context of commitment, when sexual energy kind of drives toward commitment, what Eger says is wondrous things happen. Each of these movers in these three images have a difficult environment to navigate. I'm not saying commitment is easy, but nonetheless, they were made to be in that environment. You know? Ship is made to be in the sea. You take a ship out of the sea, it's nothing. Sex is made for commitment. Your heart was made for committed sex. There's one more thing I want to bring out here about this passage. I think it's very significant for this discussion. Agur, if you read it closely, really seems to be wondering at the very first time a couple has intercourse. See, the word he uses for virgin here really is virgin. You know, and Bruce Waltke, who's an excellent Old Testament scholar, contemporary scholar, makes the point that if Agur were expressing kind of habitual, regular relations that happen inside of marriage, he would say it differently. So what Agur is pinpointing here is the first sexual encounter in marriage. Agur is essentially talking about the wedding night or the wedding week, whatever, the beginning. So in contrast, you see, to verse 20's sex outside the marriage commitment, Agur is talking about the wonderful sexual purity that climaxes in the first time in marriage. Now, think about that. Why would that be important? Why would that be sort of the highlight? Why would he say, especially that? It's too wondrous to understand. Well, I would suggest to you, it's because Agur recognizes something about the first time. Because the first time, friends, is the time we most clearly understand what this gift is for. The first time, especially, sex is glue. And you know what? You know it. We know that, don't we? I don't care how tough a guy you are. I don't care how jaded a woman you are. The first time, you feel what sex is for. It inspires commitment. It pulls you there. And the right feeling that accompanies that experience is, I will love you my whole life. The very first time especially teaches you commitment. And Agur looks at this, calls this sexual bonding, the sexual binding, it calls it wondrous. Now, unfortunately for many of us, it doesn't happen that way. Happens more like verse 20 than verse 18 or 19. The first time happens often outside the lifetime agreement of marriage. And it's not wondrous. In fact, it's just the beginning of a tragic redefinition of sex in our lives. Because from then on, we have two paths we can take. We can carry the burden of trying to justify what we've done. And what does that require? That requires changing our view of sex so that we can say, as in verse 20, I've done nothing wrong. To do that, we have to change our view of what sex is. And then, you know, after a few more times, maybe we can convince ourselves that sex is recreation. It's an appetite. And on we go to make a mess, really, in our lives and the lives of others. Or, friends, or we might hold the high view of sex. We might say, oh, no, I'm going to hold on to that high view. And what do we end up having to do? Losing ourselves in guilt to hold on to that. Now, if you feel like this kind of describes you, you resonate with either of these, let me just tell you, there is a third way. But to get to that third way, you have to realize what we understand sex really to be about. Why it was really given. There's a way back. If we realize that sex and the drive and the energy toward commitment that it entails is there to teach us about an intense commitment made to us, a commitment of someone to us. See, getting to the commitment of a wedding night is a picture of something. It's a picture of the reality of the greatest act of God in Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus come to do? He came to commit himself to us, to open himself up, make himself vulnerable, vulnerable even unto death. No matter how dangerous we make it for him, but clinging to us through it to bring us to the ecstasy of union with him. That union with him I talked about a couple weeks ago. To be with us forever. So, you know, as Christian believers, this is what we understand that gift of sex to be there for. When used in this in the proper context of commitment, it brings us to believe in and understand the commitment of God to us in Jesus Christ. When we have that commitment, friends, then we can come back. We can come back even from those things that you've been feeling guilty about as I've been speaking. Things that you feel just there's no third way. There's a third way. It's through forgiveness. Because in Christ's commitment to you, there's forgiveness for all that you've done. These things are no exception. Friends, that's why Eger puts this act above creation. Because committed sex that he's talking about speaks of something greater than creation, speaks of redemption. Speaks of the redemption that's available to us in Jesus. Steel commitment. Let us get that into our hearts. Let us get that into our lives by bringing Christ's lordship into this area of our lives. Now, let me just bring out some applications here for maybe three different groups of people. How should we then take this? How should we then live with these verses? Well, let me speak to married folks and tell you how do we apply that to our lives? Well, I think a question for us is, are you wondering at sex? Is sex a wondrous thing for you? Are you elevating sex as high as the Word of God does? By the way, did I mention this is the Word of God? Are you elevating it? Or are you living functionally more in verse 20? Like it's just an appetite. Now, the second application for married folks in this church is a little bit off the beaten path. What I want to ask you to do, married folks, is to sometime this month, if you would, or let me just make a recommendation for your consideration. Sometime this month, have a single person over to dinner. Show them, allow a single person in our church to experience kind of the goal of this energy to commitment. Now, you might say, oh, you know, I don't know, we don't have it so good, and I don't know, our marriage maybe isn't so good. No, you have it. You have something there. And it's important for the single folks among us to be able to bring in, be brought in, share in that. So I just want to ask you if you would consider doing that. Having one single person. I know some of you actually already do this. I'm so happy about that and so grateful for you. But if you're married in this church, pick one single person in our church to have over. Once during the month of August, and then maybe once more before the end of the year. Just once. You know. Yes, you may. All right. You know, actually, I started preparing this message. I'm not going to say what he said. It's just between you and me. I started preparing this message for singles, actually, during the summer months. I wanted to preach something, actually, about dating. I thought I would try to serve the single folks in our church by by giving a sermon about dating. The more I got into this passage, I chose this passage to look at. The more I got into it, I said, this is really about sex. But then I realized, yeah, it really is about dating. Okay? Because this actually affects your dating life. How is it about dating? Well, how do a man and a woman come together? What are the rules on how to date? Well, there are no rules. Agur is saying it's too wonderful for him to understand. So I don't think there are rules about dating. But the goal of dating is the crucial thing. You've got to ask yourself, is your dating striving toward commitment? That's how to apply this passage to your life as a single person. Is your dating striving toward commitment? Is the goal of your heart to committed sex? If that's true, that determines the rules of engagement. The goal of your dating is different. Second, it means that our sexual energy as singles should be channeled into building commitment. If there's sexual tension in your life, it's there to drive you toward commitment. You know, one of the patriarchs, Jacob, fell in love with a woman that he just loved on sight, it seems. Her name was Rachel. The father was reticent. So you know what Jacob did? He decided to work for 7 years to have her. Suggested it himself, in fact. Worked 7 years to have her. He poured his energy, his romantic energy, into work for her, into building a means to have a home for her. So how to apply that in your life? Use the pre-marriage energy of sex toward life commitment. Use your strength to build a home. If you're a man or a woman, think through what that means in terms of what you're doing now. So if you use sexual energy toward commitment, either toward a future spouse, or I know some of us don't get married, even still, the sexual energy still goes toward commitment, commitment to the Lord. You can allow that energy to build commitment toward God or toward a future spouse. You know, I remember when we were engaged one time, we had apartments that were pretty close to each other. She would come over, my wife, and work during the day there. And I, when she did that, I found it very difficult to get work done. And I was confiding this, confiding in a married woman friend of mine, saying, boy, you know, she's over there. I don't understand. I just can't. I'm having a really hard time getting any work done. But she's kind of in our apartment. We tried to kind of spend time together during the day doing that. And the woman immediately asked me, this married woman, well, are you sleeping with her? And her husband immediately said, how dare you ask such a personal question? Be quiet. But she was getting actually at the real issue. I said, no, we're not. And she said, well, you know, there's the problem. So she was advising, actually, that we start having relations, then I would be able to get work done in the apartment. I appreciated her insight, but we took a different course, decided instead that it's true what she was saying, but there's a different way to channel that energy. But the issue was what direction the energy in the room was going to take. We decided not to add the icing till we bake the cake. There's one more group of people here that want to try to help you apply this to your life, and that is, I realize as preparing this message, we have a number of folks in our lives who are just coming into their teenage years, maybe are in their teenage years. And I want you to think about it. You are important people to me, important to address, I feel like. And you would read this, hear this sermon, and I want you to ask yourself, how are you going to view the changes that are happening in you? How are you going to look at sexual desire and sex? What are you going to think as you go into biology class and you're reading about reproduction? And what does your mind go to? Let me just ask you this. So what if it's physical? So what if animals do it? What does that prove? Think through this now. Those of you teens, preteens, coming into this, asking questions about things you're feeling. You know, you have to allow God in creating the process of building up his paint on the canvas. You know? But that was in order to make his masterpiece, humanity. Make his masterpiece, you. So he did studies, but you shouldn't equate the studies with the ultimate work of art for which they were the process. Now, can you interpret your feelings in the way that Eger is speaking, in the way that Eger does? Or will you settle for interpreting them in terms of verse 20? Just because it's an appetite doesn't have to mean it's only that. Allow God in the animal kingdom to build up his masterpiece, build up in studies to his masterpiece. Well, let me close this this way. Because, you know, this gift, if we can understand it as Christ demonstrating his commitment to us, when we see that a man moved to commitment, who actually gets to the altar, following through with that intense commitment, it shows him at his most wondrous. Now, Eger uses this Hebrew word for man that really connotes a male in his strength. Man using his strength out of commitment, it's unnatural. But in commitment, I'm not saying it's not easy. I mean, I'm not saying it's not hard, that this is easy. There's a vulnerability to commitment, a difficulty to it, an intense commitment, lifetime commitment, makes us vulnerable. It's dangerous. But that's what brings us into the experience of Christ. You know, he talks about this ship on the high seas, not just, you know, out in the bay. You say what Eger's looking at is the ship out way in the deep, where it's dangerous. It's wild on the high seas. It's dangerous. And yet, that's still what a ship was made to do. It gets deep, you know, you feel like you're over your head thinking about commitment. Actually, a much better Fleetwood Mac song. Much rather hear Christy McVie singing, "I'm over my head," you know that one? "Over my head, but it sure feels nice." Right? Talking about the danger of commitment in relationship, but it's wonder. You ever see an eagle up close? Do you ever come around a corner, maybe at a zoo or out west, you actually catch a glimpse of an eagle perched? It's an arresting sight. It's an arresting sight, isn't it? Because they're so big. It's a majestic bird. You kind of see, oh, this is why it's our national emblem, you know. Just a majestic way to see an eagle. But when the eagle takes off, that's breathtaking. That's breathtaking. It seems to be defying gravity, and you see then what an eagle was made for, to be able to make that commitment to the sky. So coming to a lifelong commitment shows us at our most wondrous, friends. Let's do that. Would you please stand? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Now let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Heavenly Father, it is right to give you thanks, it is right to give you praise, because you give us great gifts and you talk straight with us about them. Lord, we bless you for the many gifts in our lives, and especially this gift that is meant to be transcendent, that is meant to take us beyond the physical, beyond the creation, to redemption. And as we contemplate that, Lord, we lift up our voices to praise you with all those who've gone before us and with all the angels in heaven in their unending hymn of praise.